The first legal challenge, court challenge, to the words "In God We Trust" on our currency happened in 1970. And in Arnano versus the United States Supreme Court, the Court of Appeals for the Ninth Circuit ruled that "In God We Trust" had nothing to do whatsoever with the establishment of religion. They said its use on our currency is of patriotic or ceremonial character and bears no true resemblance to a governmental sponsorship of a religious exercise. Now, I appreciate the fact that they kept it on the money. I don't exactly agree with the fact that it's just ceremonial. But the next challenge came in 1979. Madeline Murray O'Hare filed to have the words removed. Madeline Murray O'Hare was the lady from Baltimore who filed a lawsuit back in the 60s, which ended up with a prayer and Bible reading being removed from the schools. Well, the phrase again was upheld by the Fifth Circuit. The latest court challenge came 3 years ago. It was filed by Michael Newdow. Michael Newdow also filed a suit to have "Under God" removed from the Pledge of Allegiance. But in June 2006, a federal judge rejected his lawsuit. Now, this has really bugged some atheists that we have "In God We Trust" on our money. If you contact, I'm not making this up, if you contact the Center for Rational Thought in Portland, Oregon, you can order these little stamps. One of them says atheist money, the other says secular money, and you can take all your bills and you can stamp that over, those phrases over the phrase "In God We Trust" on your bills. Others have resorted to crossing out the words with a black magic marker. If you go to the website positiveatheism.org, they have this whole section there, this whole forum dedicated to how to change your money and people debating and discussing about this whole idea of what's wrong with having "In God We Trust" on our money. Now, I don't get it. Maybe that's because I'm not an atheist. I'm a theist. I'm not so sure why some atheists are so offended by having those words on the bills. But when all is said and done, it kind of looks to me like there's a bigger agenda. And the bigger agenda is, let's just remove any statement or any reference to God from the entire public square. I think that's what really is behind some of that. But there's something else that fascinates me about this debate. As soon as something happens in which someone says they're going to file a lawsuit to remove something "In God We Trust" or whatever it happens to be, these emails start flying around for all the Christians. Everybody's forwarding these emails to everybody in their book. Half of them are bogus and they're not even real deals. But all of a sudden, everybody gets upset. And isn't it interesting? We're worried about the words "In God We Trust" being taken off our money. I wonder, are we as worried about the fact that too often we trust the money rather than the God whose name we have on the money? I don't get any emails about that. I don't hear anybody getting all upset about our materialism and some of the ways that we kind of turn things around. Well, this week is the third week of a series we're calling Practical Atheist, and we're asking the question, in certain areas, do we live more like atheists than theists? In certain areas of our life, do we live more like people who don't believe in God than people who do believe in God? Do we claim one thing, but when the final analysis is played out, do we live in another way? In week one, we asked the question, do we say we believe in God but fail to fear him? In week two, we said, do we believe in God but are often lukewarm in our commitment to him? And this week, we want to take a hard look at the question, do we believe in God but do we trust money more? Now, I fully believe that there's a good chance that we're going to step on a few toes today. And the reason I know that's true is because not just this week, but for the past 3 weeks, I have limped in here. Because as I have prepared these messages, I have been stomping on my own toes. So I know what that feels like. And so, you know, we may have a little toe stomping today. But that's okay, because I have to tell you, breaking out of the practical atheist mode can be painful. I mean, looking at the realities of how we live, what we say, and how we live that contradicts what we say so many times can be a hard thing. I mean, it's kind of be heart-wrenching. Materialism is one of those respectable sins that plagues the church in America. So let's see this morning if we can get a biblical perspective on wealth. First of all, in Luke 12:34, Jesus said this, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I believe that can kind of be the overarching theme of what we want to look at today. Jesus said, wherever your really treasure is, you know, whatever your focus is, whatever is really important to you, that's what's got a grip on your heart. That's what you worship. See, that's where your focus is. That's where your allegiance lies. And when we say, I believe in God, but our trust is in money, we're living as practical atheists. We're saying one thing, but we're doing another. We're going to see a few things this morning. The first is this. I believe the number one competitor for our heart in this world is money and stuff. And I believe that's held true by experience, and I think it's also stated in the Bible. Turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's page 1055. If you have a Bible that was handed out to you, 1 Timothy chapter 6, over two-thirds of the parables of Jesus are about money. Proverbs, which is a book filled with practical admonitions for life, talks over and over again about money. You will find one verse after another in the scripture that deals with the problems of money and using money as illustrations of spiritual truth. And that's because money is something that we use every day. It's powerful, and it can have a negative impact if we're not careful on our lives. In Worth magazine, there was a poll in which couples surveyed said the number one thing they fight about is money. 56% of the people who were surveyed said they think more often about money than about sex. Now, they probably asked the girls on that one and not the guys, but that's another message. We'll do that one another time. But the fact is this, that loving and trusting money is a huge problem for all of us, all of us. Now, all down through history, there's been accounts of people who have been stranded in deserts and in places where there was no water, and they looked far off and they saw water. And so they started on this journey, you know, and they're struggling to get through the hot sand and the burning sand and so forth, only to discover when they got to where they were going, there wasn't any water there at all. It was a mirage. And since mirages aren't an optical illusion, but they're a phenomenon of atmospheric optics, you can photograph a mirage. So this is a photograph of a mirage in the Namibian desert. But I look at that and I say, what an illustration of so many times the way we approach life. We're here in this world and we're looking for something to satisfy us. And so we look off in the distance and we say, you know, if I just had that thing or had that accomplishment or reached that goal at work or whatever it happens to be, I know I would truly be a happy, satisfied person. So we start on the journey and we work hard and, you know, we do all of this to get to where we're going, and we get there. There's a little bit of satisfaction in that, but in the end, it's kind of like sand that just kind of slips through our hands, and there's really no satisfaction in our life at all. The problem is the mirage looks real. The problem is it is so deceptive, and it's so real that at times we are willing to reject the only guide that really gives us the truth about life, and we're willing to kind of put that aside, and we're willing to go our own way. Now, I look at the Bible as like the ultimate GPS, only the Bible is not like the GPS in my car, because the Bible never says, turn here and there's no road, or the Bible never says, go this way, that way, that way, that way, and I find out I could have got there in 2 minutes, you know, just going straight instead of all those other ways. The Bible doesn't give you a wrong turn. The Bible gives you the right turns for life. It tells us there's the goal, and it tells us how to get there. Look at verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We read here now, godliness with contentment is great gain. I want to be really rich in this world. I want to be financially free. Godliness and contentment is great gain. Contentment is something that is learned. And if we think we just have to have that car or that house and that thing, and if we get that, we will be content. Nothing wrong with cars, houses, and things we use. But if we think that we're going to find ultimate contentment in that thing, then we're just kind of going through this process. And we've all been there. We find out, we work for it, we strive for that thing, and we get there, and we say, well, you know what? It didn't quite provide what I thought it was going to provide. Maybe if I get the next thing, or improve upon this thing, that somehow I'll find what I want, and that sense of dissatisfaction creeps into our life. If we count on stuff giving us true contentment, we'll always be on the journey, but we'll never quite get there. You know, someone asked, I can't remember, one of the famous millionaires back from the early 20th century, you know, one of those steel millionaires, what does it take to make a millionaire happy? You know what his answer was? Another million, yeah. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Having food and clothing, in other words, having the necessities of life, with these we shall be content. Wouldn't that be a great place to be, that you would be content with the basics and everything else is icing on the cake, and if you have it, great. If you don't have it, it's really not that big a deal. See, we came into the world with nothing and we leave the same way. That is nothing materially. That's the stress here. But there are some other things that we need to think about on the spiritual realm, because we're born into this world spiritually separated from God. In fact, the Bible says we're born into the world as children of wrath, dead in trespasses. But then it says this, through Jesus Christ, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Boy, that is amazing, isn't it? If you are a person who has recognized your sinfulness before God, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God says, in my book, you're already sitting in heaven. That's how sure your relationship with me is. But he says this, in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Bible says we're forgiven of our sins. We're given a new life in Christ. And I believe when that truth really captures our heart and mind, when we're really enamored with the wonder of what God has done for us, we are flooded with contentment. I mean, think about that. We have eternal life with Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with God through Christ that's been provided for us. We have what really matters. Everything else pales in comparison. See, that's a truth that we know, and we know it in our minds. But what happens so often is we begin to move our eyes away from those things. We begin to move our eyes away from the beauty of the Savior. We begin to look at other things in this life and things around us, and we start eyeing out the mirage, and we start on our journey towards that mirage. Verse 9, it says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men and destruction and perdition. Now, I find it fascinating that the Bible is not against wealth by any means. If you'll find people, Old Testament and New Testament, example after example of godly people who were wealthy. It wasn't that their wealth made them ungodly people. They had a focus on God as well as having the finances. So having money, even lots of money, isn't evil. What's evil is when the money has us. Financial freedom has nothing to do with how much money you have. Financial freedom is whether you're content with having food and clothing and a roof over your head, see, and being content. Then you're financially free, whether you have a lot of money or a little bit of money. But what's evil is trying to find contentment in riches. I want you to listen to Ecclesiastes 5:10. To me, this is such an important verse. I mean, this is one you ought to, you know, put on the refrigerator at home and put it over the television and the computer and, you know, stick it on your Speed Racer lunchbox or whatever, so that it doesn't get out of your sight. This is going to be the mirage buster here for this verse. Listen to this. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. Silver's great. But if you love silver, God says you'll never be satisfied. You'll never have enough. See, if you love abundance, you will never have enough abundance to satisfy you. The Living Bible says it this way. I thought this was an interesting paraphrase. The more you have, the more you spend, right to the limits of your income. Can anybody identify with that one? So what is the advantage of wealth except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers? And isn't it amazing? I mean, here we are. We know that's true. Some of us who have been around, you know, when you're a kid or when you're a teenager, you're still in the mode of not really realizing that. But if you've been around, like some of us, for a few years and you've experienced life, you understand that these things are true. And then, you know, we've been there. And then we see that car that we always wanted. Then we see that computer. Then we see that job opportunity. Then we see that thing or whatever. And we think, you know, if I could just get that, man, life would be so great. I'd be so content. And when we think that way, what we're doing is we're loving money. So verse 10 says this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith with their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now that's one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. You always hear people say money is the root of all evil. If that were true, we could just get rid of all the money and we'd get rid of all the evil. Wouldn't it be a great world? But it doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all types of evil. It's the heart of all kinds of evil. Has your desire, and this is a question we need to ask ourselves, has my desire to possess things or to live the good life in some way, has that somehow steered me away, maybe incrementally in small ways, from God, from what he wants from me, from my commitment to him, as far as my commitment to how I serve him in life and what I do with his word and so forth, when we go after the mirage and sometimes our soul is starving? What's absolutely astounding to me is we can easily pierce ourselves through with many sorrows, and at the time, we don't even know we're doing it. It's like, hey, what? Everybody's living this way. What's the problem? We don't even realize what we're doing. So here's the question to ask yourself this morning. Do I really trust God for my contentment, or is it the money that says in God we trust that really has my confidence? The number one competitor for our heart is money. Number two, the antidote for greed is grace. Turn with me now to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, just over to the right, two books from 1 Timothy. Titus chapter 2, it's page 1059. The biblical definition of the word grace, I believe, is God's favor given when punishment is deserved. Sometimes people say it's God's undeserved mercy. I think it's just one step beyond that. It's God's mercy or favor that's given when really we deserve the opposite. We deserve punishment. Grace isn't just God's pity or compassion. Grace isn't God setting aside his justice and simply ignoring our sins. Grace isn't God being so busy that he doesn't realize some of the sins in our thoughts, words, and deeds that we commit, and somehow we could just get by with them. Grace is about the forgiveness of our sins only because the full penalty for sin has been paid by another. The one thing that holds back God's love from flooding this world is his justice. That's the only thing that could hold back God's love is his justice. And the Bible says that God's law, God's just law, has been broken over and over again by every person, every one of us in this room, every person that's lived on the planet. The New Testament says this: the law of God is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Holiness means absolute purity. Holiness means no taint of unrighteousness. You could take the best of the best of the people on this earth, and the Bible says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all stand deserving God's judgment. We've all missed the mark of God's perfection. And God's infinite, perfect, righteous, lawful justice makes a demand. It says the wages of sin is death. It's a just demand from a righteous God that sin must be punished. So here's God's love. It's being restrained by his own holiness, his own righteousness. But God did what no human being could do, because there's no way that we could satisfy God's righteousness because we're all sinners. God satisfied his own demands by sending his perfect son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And the Bible says this: in this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't think this up. It was God. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is a theological term that means an atonement or a satisfaction. So here's God's holiness, God's justice being satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because of God's broken law on our part, Christ died to pay the price for sin. So God made the way to satisfy his own justice so his love could be free. And grace is God freely showing his love to us because our sins were paid for in Christ. So important that we understand grace is dependent on the sacrifice of another. Now look at verse 11. Of Titus chapter 2, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ has appeared to all, but it teaches us something, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God's grace not only brings forgiveness, but God's grace is the perfect teacher. And God's grace, his forgiveness and his mercy, but wrapped up in the sacrifice of another, teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and that we should live godly lives. Now, what is ungodliness? Let me give you a thumbnail definition of ungodliness, a little different than maybe sometimes we think of ungodliness. I believe ungodliness is a little broader than oftentimes we think. Ungodliness is not having regard for God. So if we're living our life in an ungodly manner, it means in the areas that we're living our life, we're not having a regard for God in our life. And if that is true, then godliness would be the opposite. It would be having a regard for God. So here's the grace of God, the sacrifice of another, God's grace been shown to us, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and we should have a regard for God in everything. So a godly life is a life of complete voluntary dependence upon God. It means we trust God. We trust his wisdom. We trust his word. We trust his direction. We trust his provision for us. We trust him. That is godliness. Dependence upon God excludes all dependence on self. Now that means that there may be things in life that are distractions to us that we need to be careful of, because something could be moral, it could be refined, it could be socially acceptable, and yet still ungodly if it's pulling me away from my dependence on God. So if something convinces me I need a bunch of stuff to really be able to enjoy life, it's ungodly. You know? I mean, things that I use in life could be ungodly if I allow them to be, because I would have a regard for those things as opposed to a regard for God. If I believe that my security, my sense of well-being are wrapped up in my retirement plan, are wrapped up in my bank account, then I've got an ungodly way of thinking. See, what happened to my regard for God? Grace teaches me something. Grace teaches me that God can be trusted. Grace teaches me that I don't have to trust in my own abilities, and not that I don't want to do a good job, or not that I don't want to work hard in all of these things, but grace teaches me ultimately, hey, all the stuff that I've accumulated could be wiped out in an instant. My hope, my trust needs to be in God himself. So here's a challenge from the Bible. I love this. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If we honestly believe that God gave his very best, he gave his son to die for us, if God's grace took my ugly, despicable sins and paid for them at the cross by the sacrifice of Christ, if God did all of that, he's not going to take care of me? He's not going to be trustworthy? He's not going to meet the deepest needs of my heart? Why would I look somewhere else to find fulfillment? So grace, I believe, hits right at the heart of materialism. Because it turns my focus away from the temporary to the eternal. It fills my heart because I understand this wonder that I have here of this forgiveness, of salvation, of this love that God has shown to me first. God has made me his child. So the number one competitor for our heart is money. The antidote for greed is grace. Number three, when you learn to love God, I'll guarantee you'll see life in an entirely different light. Now, we just read 1 John 4:10 a minute ago. Let me read it again. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If there is no God, if the atheists are right, if we're just cosmic accidents, if we have no purpose, if we're just here today and gone tomorrow, then obviously things and position and so forth are going to become more meaningful, because where am I going to find my sense of purpose, my sense of meaning, my sense of satisfaction? I'm going to have to be grabbing for the stuff, because where else am I going to get it? I can't get it from God if he doesn't exist. So it's either going to be a title or a position or something we possess. It's going to be fame or fortune or both. But that's where I'm going to have to draw my significance. Now, obviously, advertisers understand this. There's some highly paid people in Madison Avenue who are very perceptive when it comes to human behavior. And they know exactly how to appeal to us. I want to read you an email that Matthew Kilmurray sent out to his Bible study class here a couple of weeks ago. I thought this was so good. I asked him, could I share this with the people? Could I use this in a message? And he gave me his permission. It said this: last weekend during discussion, the topic of always feeling the need to fill our lives with more and more stuff came up. There is an emotional, non-rational feeling that at some point it will satisfy us. Remember that. There is an emotional, non-rational feeling that we have that somehow these things are going to somehow satisfy us. He said that's a trap that many, including myself, have fallen into. Probably we could all raise our hands on that one. My personal opinion is this: it is a favorite distortion of truth by Satan, but he has no shortage of help. As some of you know, I work for a local high-end advertising agency, and over the years we have switched from rational advertising to almost exclusively emotional advertising. He says, here's a little snippet of information we use to convince people that they need all that stuff. And I thought you might want to see what we're up against. And considering how much time people spend watching TV, on the internet, and viewing outdoor advertising, it's no wonder we're winning for our clients. So he says, when we go to our clients and we say, if you want to advertise your product, here's how we recommend that you do it. Here's the principles that they lay out. First of all, it's why emotional appeals work. First of all, consumers feel before they think. Consumers feel before they think. He says we grab them right off the bat. Second of all, it addresses powerful and immediate wants. We're talking about appealing to people's emotions instead of giving them the facts about the product. Why do we start with emotion first? Because it addresses powerful and immediate wants. The emotional connection must be made first before endeavoring to give rational arguments. Number three, credibility. Believability is based on a gut feeling. And then the next one, positive emotional connections help to overcome skepticism towards advertising. You know, when you've been raised in this country, you become a real skeptic, don't you, about advertising. It starts when you're a little kid and you get the cereal box and there it is and you're supposed to get this special thing, you know, the Captain Midnight secret decoder ring, whatever, you know. And you get that thing, and it wasn't at all what it was pictured on the cereal box, and it just wasn't that fancy-looking thing that you thought it was going to be. Right away, you begin to be skeptical of advertising, but what they say is this: if we can make positive emotional connections with people, it overcomes that skepticism. And then there is effectiveness, and this is what they share with their clients. Here's the proof that emotional messaging works better. First of all, emotionally-based campaigns outperform rationally-based campaigns in every single business measure in the cases studied. Every single one. In sales, in market share, profit, penetration, loyalty, and price sensitivity. Next, he says, emotional appeals are almost twice as likely to generate large profit gains as rational ones. The next one, the more emotion dominates over rational messaging, the bigger the impact on the business, the most effective ads are those with little or no rational content. Okay? They know us well, don't they? Okay? Here's another one. Emotional advertising is particularly good at reducing price sensitivity and hence leads to large profit gains. I might be hesitant to pay all that money, but, you know, they got me hooked emotionally. And so I go and I spend the money. And then lastly, even in categories that are supposedly rational, like computers and financial services, people go with their gut feelings first. What do advertisers know? They know that they can appeal to our sense of importance, our sense of self-worth, our sense of feeling significant, our sense of feeling fulfilled. They will appeal to those things, and they will use emotions. Let me show you just a couple of ads here. This first one's for a Buick Enclave. Notice what it says. Take the stairs. Get people to look at you. Now, if you happen to drive a Buick Enclave, well, this is not a slam on you. We know that you bought it for the right reason, not so everybody could envy you. But the ad says, you can't read it, but it says, designed to turn heads. So it's not about how good a car it is. It's not about how well-equipped the car is. You're going to be a real special person if you drive this car down the street. People are going to stare at you. Here's another one. This is for cologne. It says, you can't read it underneath, but it's, I love this. The force of attraction of a man with style and sensuality. The unique combination of luxury, art, and modernity for a timeless elegance. Let me tell you something. If you're a little nerdy guy, you can splash this stuff all over you. And you're still going to be a little nerdy guy that smells good. Here's one for a Camaro, okay? This one hits home with me because I love cars, but look at this. About as far from invisible as you can get. You want to be noticed? You want people to perk up? Hey, you want all the chicks on the, you know, to, at the drive-in to say, hey, look at that guy? Get yourself this car. Here's one for a watch, and I have to laugh because someone after the first service showed me. Their wife bought them this very watch for a, he said, I'm going like this now, hiding it. It says, unstoppable, Matt Kenseth is, and he's a NASCAR driver. So Matt Kenseth is, so is his Citizen Echo Drive. It's unstoppable, just like the people who wear it. It is a watch, people, okay? $29.95 Walmart. I bought this 10 years ago, and it's still telling me the time, okay? Don't you have a watch? What is it saying here? It's saying your sense of significance, your sense of importance, your sense of being recognized as someone who is valuable in this world can be wrapped up if you have this thing, if you use this cologne, if you drive this car, if you wear this watch, you know, whatever it is. Now think about this. If your sense of significance comes from a car, in a couple of years from now, I guarantee you, there's going to be a rip on the seat. There's going to be a dent on the side. There's going to, you know, people are going to smash into it with their shopping cart. There's going to be a little rust down at the front wheels. And if you keep that car for another 10 years, people will stare at you, okay? But not because they're so impressed. They're wondering why you're still driving that old clunker. Isn't it amazing how quickly we are turned, our heads are turned from reality, from what we know to be true in our hearts, because of something. Now, what's the truth? The truth is when you learn to love God, you see all of life in a different light. When you realize that God first loved us before we were ever born, it changes things. When you understand that God does the loving first, he demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, it puts everything in a whole new light. When you learn to love him because he first loved us, something supernatural happens, and when your heart is captured with those truths, you become strangely content in life. Strangely content in life. One last passage, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, it's page 1045. Philippians chapter 4 in the New Testament. Philippians is one of four letters we call prison epistles because they're letters that were written from a Roman jail cell by an apostle of Jesus Christ named Paul. And he had been imprisoned for preaching. He had appealed his case to Caesar. He had gotten his free trip to Rome. See, God had said, you're going to testify of me in Rome. I don't think Paul realized it would quite be this way. But he goes in captivity, and he's carted off to Rome as a prisoner. To most people, that would have been really discouraging. But Paul happened to be a godly man, and he said, you know what? He said, I'm going to get a chance to appear before the most important man in the whole world. This is what's giving me the avenue. This is what's giving me the opportunity. And when I do that, I'll be able to testify of what God has done in my life. One thing interesting about Paul the missionary, and he was a missionary who traveled around the known world at that time, was he never asked money for himself. Never took up a collection for himself. He took up a collection for other people and for other causes. He collected money for poor saints in Jerusalem because there was a famine. But he didn't collect money for himself. But he didn't turn down financial support either. And when people said, we believe in what you're doing, and they gave to his cause, he willingly took that money. Now, it's interesting. The church at Philippi in Macedonia that he's writing this letter to was not a wealthy church. They weren't wealthy, but they were one of the only churches that sent Paul financial gifts. Philippians 4, verse 15, he says, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. And people have a lot of ideas about what the letter of Philippians is about. It talks so much about contentment and joy. I think really it's a thank you letter for the money they sent him. He starts off talking about their gift. He ends up talking about their gift. Really, it's an overall thank you letter for the fact that they were supporting him with money. Now, remember, this guy's in jail. At this point, he doesn't know whether he's going to get out of jail, whether he's going to have his head lopped off, which is eventually what happened to Paul. But look what he says. Go back to verse 10 now. But he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Thank you. I knew you couldn't before, but now you can, and you sent me money, and I appreciate that. But just so you don't get the wrong impression here, let me explain something in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I underlined those words learned in my Bible. To me, those were powerful, powerful words. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to hunger, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. So here's a totally devoted follower of Christ who says, I can be content. I can have a lot. I can have little. You know, if I have a little bit, fine. If I have a lot, great. It's like icing on the cake, you know. I just enjoy life because God has blessed me in these amazing ways, and he loves me. And he says, I have learned to be content. Now, it says learn. That implies to me that it was a process, that he had to go through some kind of process of understanding to get to that point. Where did he learn these truths? Go back with me to chapter 2. And verse 5, because I believe this is where he learned it. Chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. In other words, think like Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He said, look to Jesus and have his attitude, because he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped onto. But he made himself voluntarily of no reputation, that he might come in obedience to the Father to be the sacrifice for our sins. And then look what happened in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus gave up all of the amazing splendors of heaven to enter into this world, to become poor for us, to become sin for us on the cross, that we might be rich, that we might be blessed beyond measure, that we might have that personal relationship with God. And I believe that's where Paul learned contentment. He learned it from Jesus Christ, and I believe that's the place we're going to learn contentment to. And so I would ask you, have you learned contentment from the example of Jesus? Do you find that money and stuff so many times tends to kind of pull you away from the focus? Because we all need things, you know, to live in this life. But do they pull you away from that focus? If you look back last year and the year before that and the year before that, are you more content or less content? Last night, we were driving home from a wedding reception, and Sandy and I are talking about this. My wife and I are talking about this, and she said to me, "You know, Ed," she said, "we don't pray much about money anymore." That was an interesting comment. She said, "We don't pray much about money anymore." And you got to understand the way we lived our life. We've been married for 38 years, but the first 30-something years, 35 years, 34 years of that, we lived kind of hand-to-mouth, and some of that was by choice. And I went to college, and I got out with my, you know, bills paid, and I didn't owe any money. And I got out of grad school amazingly without owing any money, and God did that. And I ended up getting a scholarship that I didn't know was available, and ended up paying all of my tuition and everything. But along the way, there were times that, seriously, we paid the bills first. If there was money left over for food, we bought food. If there wasn't, we didn't buy food. You know, people, once in a while, they just give us stuff. I don't know, maybe we looked hungry or whatever, but people say, "Here, I got these vegetables in my garden," or and whatever. But we lived like that, and we lived like that for a couple of reasons. One is because we wanted to make sure we could get out of debt, and today we have our house paid. I don't owe any credit card bills. I don't owe any car payments right now, and we're living in that kind of mode. But we purposely sacrificed. We gave up stuff so that we could get to that goal, but also so that we could pour in literally thousands of dollars into Faith Community Church, into these buildings, into this ministry, into missions. To be able to give, we always wanted to be in a situation where if God ever said, "Hey, I don't want you here, I want you over there," we could go because we weren't so tied down that we couldn't do what he wanted us to do. So we're in that situation. We live that way. And I don't live that way anymore. Because now, because of all of that, I'm in a different situation in life. And, you know, now if I want an iPod, I go buy an iPod or an iPhone. iPhone. Better than an iPod, but it's like make falls on. And I happen to love old Volkswagen, so I wanted a 63 Volkswagen, so I went on eBay and I bought my Volkswagen. And all of a sudden now, we don't have to pray for those things in which, how are we going to pay this bill? How are we going to get by here? How is God going to provide for us? I said, man, it's a little scary when you think about it. Because now what can happen is I can begin to allow things to change their position in my life. And these things before that were just necessities and were things I prayed for and there were things I had to call out for God for, now those things can become functional saviors if I'm not careful. And instead of having my hope and my trust in my Savior, I can begin to say, I like this stuff, and hey, I'm not appreciative to God, you know, because I went out and paid for it myself. And somehow I can lose that sense of God's provision. God forbid that that would happen. You know, we said last night, man, we just want to make sure that we do not allow stuff to rise to that position within our lives. And I would just wonder, maybe it's happened in your life. It's happened incrementally. It's happened without you knowing it. It's happened without you realizing it. But you're looking to things, position, stuff, work, whatever, to provide something it was never intended to provide. I believe what we need to do is boldly renounce that. I mean, we need to be honest. And then we need to boldly renounce that. And here's, to me, what is the final thing that's going to keep us going on the right track. Maybe you've been a believer in Jesus Christ for years. And you've heard going to heaven, your sins are forgiven, you know. You have all the riches of Christ. You heard those things over and over again. Yeah, I know, I heard that. It doesn't move me anymore. There's something wrong with that. And you know what? This life is going to be over so fast, and this stuff is going to be gone, and no one's going to even care, and your kids can inherit it, and they can waste it, or whatever. But, you know, all this stuff happens so quickly. But what really matters? God's forgiven us. He's made us part of his family. We have a relationship with living God. I mean, that thing ought to be the thing that drives us in life. And I believe if we're excited about that and we're thrilled about that and that's the thing that is the primary thing in our life, if we're filling our mind with amazing truths of salvation from the Bible, then we'll be able to take all the other stuff out here and we'll be able to use it, but it won't use us. We'll be able to enjoy it, but it won't control us. And we'll be able to be the people that God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the forgiveness that you have given to us. It is just, it's astounding that you would take people who are such self-centered, self-focused people as us, and you would forgive us of our sins, that you would make us part of the family of God, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that we share the riches of heaven with the Savior himself. Father, we are astounded that you would do that for us. God, forgive us for looking out there, seeing the mirage, for being deluded into thinking that that will bring us satisfaction, and then pursuing those things in an improper way. And God, I know that there are people sitting in this room here today who are out of work or struggling and not sure how they're going to pay the bills. And they're listening to all of this and they're saying, man, I'm just trying to keep my head above water. Father, we understand that. We got all different levels of that in our lives here today. But I just pray for each person here. Whether we're not sure how we're going to, you know, make the next car payment, or whether we're doing fine, whatever we are in this particular period of time, Father, I pray that we would evaluate our lives and ask, where are we really looking to? What really is meaningful to us in the sense of significance? What do we think is going to give us that existential sense of meaning? Is it something? Or is it our relationship with the living God? Father, I pray that we would be so honest that we would allow the Word of God to trample on our toes, to put the spotlight on our heart, to expose things that are there. So that if there's things that don't need to be there, we can get rid of those things. We can be godly people, that the grace of God would teach us godliness in our life, in our actions, in our thoughts, in the way we handle ourselves. And Father, may we be so bold as to say, you know, man, if there's something getting in my way somehow and it's keeping me from where I need to be with God, maybe I don't need that thing or that position or whatever it happens to be. But help us to be that honest with you today, because you just want to revolutionize our lives. You want us to be the most content people on the planet. Thank you that we can have food and clothing and we can be content. Thank you that we can have things beyond that and enjoy them and yet not have those things be the priority in our life. And we thank you, Lord, for what you want to do in our lives and conforming us to the person of Christ, but help us to see his example. And then be like Paul, who could say, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.